the book of John, chapter 20, as we continue our study through this book of the Bible. John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. The sermon title is Resurrection Evening. Now, the sun is shining brightly right now, but come about 5 o'clock this afternoon, it won't be the case. Because we've entered into this thing, a daylight savings time, and we spring forward and we fall back and all that. They're talking about next year, I think, passing a law and kind of making one of the two permanent. I'm all for whatever time does not make it dark at 5 o'clock. Whoever's voting for that, they've got my votes. Because when it gets dark so early, it just gets so depressing, especially when it's cold outside. But as we continue our sermon series, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, studying John's Gospel, we have moved now from resurrection morning to resurrection evening. And as the sun has set on that first resurrection day, we find the disciples, they've gathered, and in their hearts and minds there's darkness still, matching perhaps the darkness outside. But as we see darkness coming, we also see their grief turning to joy as the resurrected Jesus makes an appearance there in the room with them. And as such, we learn a valuable lesson for our lives that we are called to walk and witness in resurrection power. And we do that by faith in the risen Lord. And when this happens, we impact not only our own lives, but the lives of others around us for all eternity, if we will commit to walk and witness in resurrection power through faith in the risen Lord. I invite you at this time, if you're able, please stand with me. We do this in reverence for the reading of God's holy word. I'll be reading from John chapter 20, starting at verse 19, these words written by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let's pray together. Father, we glorify you today. Our hearts are so full already from what we have experienced here in corporate worship. God, your Spirit has shown up and we have encountered you. And we thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that makes it possible for sinners like us to come into your presence. Father, we thank you that you have chosen to invade human history to save sinners like us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, as we continue to study the resurrection and the appearances of our risen Lord, I pray, God, help us to understand with our minds what we are reading. And Father, may what we read and what we comprehend make its way down into our hearts, God, that we might live it and love it and that we might embrace it. Father, sustain us by your grace. And Lord, we pray today you would not only edify the believer, we pray today that you would save the sinner, all by your grace and all for your glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. For most people, when they focus on the resurrection appearances of Jesus, they typically think of the resurrection morning, and a lot of very important things happen that resurrection morning, a lot of appearances, and it is good that we focus on the resurrection morning. And then we begin to think about the other appearances of Jesus, and for many, their minds then move towards the episode with Doubting Thomas and Jesus appearing there. But sandwiched in between resurrection morning and Doubting Thomas, we find this vital appearance today in our text that we are seeking to understand. And the first thing we see in verse 19 is the anxiety of his disciples. The anxiety of his disciples because things have not gone as planned. Raise your hand today if everything always goes the way you plan it to. None of us, right? Because that's life. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world, and we're limited. We're finite. We don't always understand things, why they happen the way they do. And even though these are disciples of Jesus, even though they love the Lord, and even though the Lord loves them, things still happen that brings anxiety into their lives. And you and I are not exempt from that. But in the midst of their anxiety, even though their future is uncertain, we find them gathering on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day, verse 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day," what day? The greatest day in human history, where our Lord and Savior was resurrected to a glorified life eternal. On that day, the first day of the week. Remember as chapter 20 opened up, John emphasized that. He didn't say it was the third day after the resurrection. He said on the first day of the week. And we believe he did so to show that through the resurrection of Jesus, a new creation has been ushered in. As God created everything back in the book of Genesis, so too in the resurrection of Jesus, on the first day of the week, a new week has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus. And we find the disciples gathering, and in that we see the importance of corporate worship. A paradigm shift takes place because the Jews used to gather corporately on the Sabbath day. But in the resurrection of Jesus, we now know Sunday is the Lord's day. And the disciples and the early church and throughout church history, Christians tend to gather on Sunday, the Lord's day, because it was the day that Jesus was raised. And so they're gathering on the Lord's day. But we also see them gathering behind locked doors. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, we find them doing what many of us did over the last couple of years, sheltering in place. I know we got sick of hearing that phrase, didn't we? That's what the disciples, and that's what they were doing. They were sheltering in place. They returned perhaps to the upper room there in Jerusalem, where they had spent that Thursday evening with their Lord and Savior. Perhaps that's where they returned and gathered, and they locked the doors. And the stage has been set now because they're in the room and the doors are shut and the doors are locked and they're meeting in secrets and they're meeting in a place where they believe that they can keep people out. The stage is now set for the miraculous appearance of Jesus, which shows us that there is no place beyond the reach and the appearance of Jesus. There is nowhere off limits. There is no place in all of creation. There is no place in the recesses of your heart that Jesus does not have access to. They're gathering behind locked doors. Can't keep the Lord out. He still shows up. But they're also gathering after the leader's death. And I think that's important to see here. It says that the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. You see, their leader had just been crucified. That Jesus, even though he was innocent, even though he was sinless, he had been arrested, he had been tried in a court of law, and he has been executed for the crime of sedition against the Roman Empire. And now there is, in essence, blood in the water, so to speak. And the disciples are thinking, could we be next? Mindful of the words that Jesus had spoken in that upper room three days earlier, when he said in John 15:20, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And so they're meeting and the doors are locked for fear of the Jews. They're fearful, but I want you to understand this too. They were fearful, yet they were faithful. Because even under the threat of persecution, Even in the back of their minds, knowing we might be next, they gathered. They came together as a covenant community. And in that, we see the vital importance of corporate worship, the vital importance of the local church, where you and I are at today. Now, we're not inside an upper room for fear of the Jews, even though the doors are locked for safety and security purposes. We're gathering on the Lord's Day. We're following the example that was set for us. Even though they were fearful, we find them faithful. Faithful to the gathering, faithful to one another, faithful to the name of their Lord and Savior. And they gathered, even under the threat of persecution. We see the crucial role of corporate worship in the local church setting. What the disciples were there doing is what many of our brothers and sisters all around the world are doing today. Meeting in underground churches, meeting in homes, meeting in caves, meeting under trees and jungles, and meeting in secrets for fear of governmental persecution. We're so spoiled here in America, we don't really understand how easy we have it, and we take this for granted way too often. That there are brothers and sisters around the world, some of them perhaps are going to get arrested today for doing what we're doing in this room. And no greater threat than doing what we're doing, singing and praying and preaching. And Voice of the Martyrs, a ministry, estimates that in the 20th century there were more Christian martyrs than all the other centuries combined. We're so blinded to the reality of the suffering of so many of our brothers and sisters around the world. They're fearful, but they're faithful. They continue to meet, they continue to worship, and they set for us a powerful example that even through persecution, true Christians still persevere. And worship goes on, and gathering continues. Despite the anxiety of the disciples, they gathered. I think it's important for us to remember that. Amen. Then in verse 19 and 20, as it continues on, we see the appearance to His disciples. The appearance to His disciples. The light of the world shines through in the darkness of that resurrection evening. And Jesus makes an appearance. We see the presence of the risen Christ. Verse 19, it says, "The doors were shut where the disciples were. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." Jesus shows up. Jesus in His glorified body. We had already seen as they looked into the empty tomb, they saw the wrappings there, the linen wrappings and the head covering still there wrapped up nice and neat. And we come to the understanding that it appeared that Jesus somehow came through those grave clothes, that somehow His body passed through miraculously through those grave clothes and through the weight of those spices. And now we see the doors are shut, the doors are locked, and suddenly Jesus shows up. That His body just materializes miraculously, passing through, transporting through a locked door. See, kind of like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty, so to speak. And then suddenly the Lord just shows up. Like, whoa, you know, where'd you come from? We see the presence of the risen Christ, that His body is glorified and His body passes through material objects, but yet His body is still a physical body. He is able to be touched. We see in Luke's gospel, He eats a piece of broiled fish right in front of them. It's still a physical body, but it's changed, it's transformed, it's glorified. And in essence, it's the paradigm, it's the blueprint for your body and my body, our resurrected bodies one day. As He is, so too shall we be. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And Jesus shows up in the midst of their anxiety. He's there. We read in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered, the Lord is there. Now, in the context of that, He's speaking about church discipline. But I don't think it's any less true in other circumstances. When two or more of His people are there, He's manifest in their presence. So what does that mean for us? Guess what? Jesus is here. The Lord is here. In the midst of our anxiety, in the midst of our depression, in the midst of pain and suffering and doubts and fears, the Lord is here, church. How wonderful that is for us, the presence of the risen Christ. We also see the peace of the risen Christ in verse 19. As Jesus came and He stood in their midst, He said to them, the very first thing the resurrected Jesus says to His fearful disciples is this, peace be with you. Peace be with you. It's a typical Hebrew greeting, shalom. We've talked about that before. It means more than just the absence of conflict. It's totality, it's fullness, it's nothing missing. Everything is where it's supposed to be. It's a state of blessedness. And Jesus says, peace. Peace be with you. Now think about that. Since the last time the Lord met with them in that room, a lot has taken place. There's been a lot of water under the bridge. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, you know, they deserted Him. And when Peter came to where He was being tried, Peter denied Him not once, not twice, but three times. So we might expect in a situation like that, the Lord to show up and say, shame on you. You're fearful. I've told you all I was going to be raised. And you still don't believe me? Shame on you. What does the Lord say? Not shame on you, but peace to you. We find there not guilt, but grace. Our Lord is so gracious. He's so patient with us. He's so endearing to us. Even though we are faithless, He is faithful. And the Lord speaks a word of peace, and His voice calms not only troubled seas, His voice calms troubled hearts. And Jesus speaks to them, and He offers them peace. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way for you to have the peace of God, the only way for me to have the peace of God, is by surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. By acknowledging our sin debt to Him, and also acknowledging that God loved us and sent His Son to die for our sins. To die for all of our failures and all of our rebellion against Him, that Jesus died and Jesus paid it all. And that Jesus rose again. And through our mouths we testify, Jesus is Lord. We confess Jesus is Lord. In our hearts we believe that God raised Him from the dead. Then we are saved. And then and only then you and I can have peace with God. With a God who is holy, a God who is just, a God whose wrath is poured out against sin. Either Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross for your sin, or you will bear it for all eternity. It's one or the other. But peace be with you. A right relationship with God be with you. There's a bumper sticker I've seen years ago. It said this, no Jesus, no peace. N-O Jesus, N-O peace. But underneath that it said, no Jesus, no peace. K-N-O-W. If you know Jesus, you'll know peace. But if you've got no Jesus, you got no peace. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His offering of grace to us, His invitation, peace be to you, that we have this peace with God. Then in verse 20, we see the proof of the risen Christ. The proof. And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. Why did the Lord do that? Because there were scars there. The scars of the crucifixion, where the nails had been driven through His wrists. To hold His weight up on that cross. The side where the spear had pierced and the blood and the water had flown out just a few days prior to that. He showed them His hands. He showed them His side. And in that we see that the peace that He is extending to them is made possible only by the cross. Only by the crucifixion. And so as the scars reveal to them that it is truly Jesus, the scars also preach to them that the peace He offers is available only because Jesus bore the wrath of the Father on the cross. the proof of the risen Christ. In Revelation 5, 6, we see the scene of worship in heaven where John turns and he sees a lamb standing as if it was slain. And in such, I believe that vision teaches us, and these scars teach us, that even in heaven, the scars of Jesus are visible reminders to us of His grace, but also they are there to display His glory and to enhance our worship of Him. In verse 20, it says this, "When He showed them His hands and His feet, the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." It was through seeing Jesus that joy came. Their grief turned to joy, and they were reminded of the words of Jesus again just earlier, a few days before, in John chapter 16, verse 21 and 22. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Jesus kept His promise, and Jesus showed up. And the presence of Jesus brought joy into the lives of His disciples. His scars. Now, our bodies bear scars, and oftentimes these scars are painful reminders of our mistakes. When I was 3 years old, I was climbing up a slide, and my foot slipped, and my chin banged on the steps of the slide, and had to go and get stitches, and I still got a scar on my chin. All this gray hair is probably covering it up where you can't see it. A few years ago, I was unloading VBS materials out of the back of the church bus, busted my noggin, and Howard was there, and all the blood started pouring out top of my head, and the only thing Howard had was an old dirty rag, and he said, "Here, take this," you know. So I had to put that on my head. Ended up having to get staples on top of my head, and you can probably still see the scar, the remnants of that. Our scars are painful reminders to us of the mistakes that we've made. However, the scars of Jesus Christ are not by mistake. They're intentional. Jesus came into this world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the very purpose of receiving those scars. He came to bear our sins on His body on the cross. The song by Casting Crowns, it says, "The only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold me now." It's a wonderful reminder to us that the scars are not mistakes of Jesus. The scars aren't there by accident. Scars are there on purpose to bring about your salvation, your eternal redemption. And we glory in those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. We sang that just a few moments ago. We see the appearance to His disciples, verse 19 and 20. Finally, we see His announcement to His disciples, verse 21 and 23. He has a word for His apostles. He shows up. Jesus has a word for them and also a word for us as the church as we continue on. We are, first of all, our continuation of His mission. Our continuation of His mission. Verse 21 says this, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" It's the second time He said this. It's advice so nice you say it twice. "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." It's almost like it's too much for them. It's too good to be true. "Jesus, is that really you?" His hands and His side, the scars, and Jesus says, "Peace. Peace be with you. These scars have brought you peace. Now chill out. Calm down. Relax. I got this. I'm in control. Peace be with you." And then He says this, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Each of the four gospel writers contains what we might consider to be a form of the Great Commission. We're familiar with Matthew 28. It says, "Go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We're familiar with that, but each of the gospel writers contains a version of the Great Commission. And here is John's, "As the Father has sent me." How has the Father sent Jesus? He sent Him into this world to teach the truth about who God is. He sent him into this world to exemplify the love and the compassion of God on the helpless and the hungry and the hurting. But that's not all Jesus came to do, just to teach and to do good things. Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to bear our sin debt. Jesus came to give us eternal, abundant life through repentance and faith. And so Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, now I send you. So it's not like Jesus said, all right, I did what I did, I'm done now. Your turn. No, it's the continuation. Jesus is still working, but now Jesus is working through his people. As the Father has sent me, now I send you. You're part of this. Come join the mission. It's a responsibility, but it's also a privilege. That what God is doing through His Son, He is also now doing through His church. What God is doing through the head, He's now doing through the body. And we are the continuation of this mission. So we are not only to help those who are hurting and do missions and ministry, mercy. We're also to come and to teach the truth about who God is and the truth about who we are as sinners. But we're also, like Jesus, we are coming to preach the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. So we are to do what Christ has done in essence in offering to others this gift of salvation, good works and gospel words. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Then in verse 22, we see our connection to His might. Our connection. He doesn't just say, hey, go do this. Good luck. He gives us something. Verse 22, when He had said this, He breathed on them. We say, man, that's weird. I don't know if I want anybody breathing on me, you know. Especially, you know, with flu going around, you know. Put a mask on. Come on, don't breathe on me. But it's important for us to remember, back in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He's talking about how the Spirit works, and Jesus said, as the wind blows and we don't know where it came from, we don't know where it's going, so too is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And we think about the work of regeneration. And we've been reminded in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same word for breath, same word for wind, it's also the same word for Spirit. So Jesus breathing on them was a symbolic way of Jesus sharing the Holy Spirit with His church. In fact, He says just that in verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit. So the breath of God, the wind of God, is blowing now upon His people. So if you're like me, the one thing you begin to think about, okay, now if they receive the Spirit here, what about Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost? You know, is it somehow contradict? I think what Jesus is here is doing is an acted out parable that symbolizes what is about to happen in a greater form just some 40 days or so down the road. So He is demonstrating for them, I send you on mission, but when I send you, I'm not going to send you powerless. You're going to have my presence, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. How is Jesus with us? How is His appearance manifest with us? It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, they had the Spirit with them. They had the Spirit on them. But now through the giving of the Holy Spirit, they have the Spirit within them. Not just with them, but now within them. And so too do you and I. The same Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8. The same Spirit working, same power working within us. The Spirit's saving ministry, His sealing ministry, His sanctifying ministry, His serving ministry. You and I aren't able to do everything the Lord's called us to do in our own power. We need godly power. We need the jet fuel of the Holy Spirit to launch us into stratospheres that we could never reach on our own power. We need the Spirit. And Jesus understood that. He told His disciples, I send you here, receive the Spirit, because the Spirit's going to enable you to do what I want you to do. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit, our connection to His might. Finally, our conviction by His message. So as he sends us empowered by the Spirit. He also sends us in the authority of his word, of his message, our conviction by his message. Receive the Holy Spirit, and then immediately he says, if you forgive the sins of any. I love that word there, any. I love that. If you forgive the sins of any. Any. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't even matter what you've said, what you've thought. There is nothing beyond the grace of Jesus. Where sin abounds, Paul says, grace abounds even more. The sins of any, that means you're sitting here today or you're at home and you're watching this online and you're thinking there is no way my sins can be forgiven. And Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any. Wow. It's a powerful statement that any can have their sins forgiven. And how is that? It's through receiving the gospel message. Receiving the truth that Jesus is Lord and He died on the cross for sins and He rose again, triumphant. We turn from sin and we trust in Him. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. He's not saying that you and I have got the power to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, it says Jesus alone has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus says, so that you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, get up and walk. Jesus takes upon himself the authority to forgive sins. You and I don't have that authority, but the gospel has that authority. Amen. The Lord's message has that authority. And so when we tell people, turn to Jesus and be saved, and if they do that, their sins have already been forgiven them passively from God above. Because they have received the gospel. However, if they reject the gospel that we share, that we preach, what happens then? He says, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained already. So that doesn't mean you and I have the power to save anybody or condemn anybody. Only God does that. But through the preaching of His gospel, through the power of His Holy Spirit, the authority of His Word, when we call upon sinners to repent and believe the gospel, those are commands, not suggestions. We bear the authority of God. We are under the umbrella of His authority. When we tell somebody, repent and be saved, and they repent, believe, and get saved, their sins have been forgiven. God is using you as a vehicle, as His mouthpiece to accomplish His mission. And again, He doesn't tell us to do it on our own. He gives us His Spirit to empower us, to tell us what to say, when to say it, how to say it, who to say it to. The gift of His Holy Spirit, our conviction by His message. We can say it like this: in the fullness of the Spirit, we offer forgiveness of sins because of the faithfulness of the Son. In the fullness of the Spirit, we offer forgiveness of sins through the faithfulness of His Son. It's through the work of Jesus, through the message that Jesus gives to us as His church, that sins are forgiven or sins are retained. It's either through the reception or the rejection of the gospel that this takes place. And as ambassadors, we have no right to alter the message. We have no right to dumb it down, to water it down, to make it more palpable. As a kid, in order to take medicine, sometimes you'd have to, you know, spoonful of sugar, let the medicine go down, so to speak. We have no right to sugar up the message of the gospel. It's the message. It's the only message that saves. We might alter our methods to present that message, but the message is the message. It's through the message of the gospel. Sins are forgiven. But the gospel is rejected, those sins are retained. And one day payment will be offered in full. So you and I are called to walk and witness in resurrection power by believing in the risen Jesus, impacting ourselves, impacting others for all eternity. Some people ask the question, well, how do I know this? It sounds so good. I really want to believe this, but how do I know this gospel is real? What kind of proof? What kind of evidence? We looked at the disciples. A switch was flipped. And one moment they're cowards, and the next moment they're courageous. What in the world happened? How do they go from living behind locked doors to preaching the gospel in front of thousands of people within a matter of days? How does that happen? The only explanation is the transformation that Jesus effects in those who will receive His gospel, His message. Their lives were changed radically. What about you? So I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Where's the life change? Where's the evidence? The old saying is, if you're on trial for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? The disciples, their lives bore it to the point of persecution, even martyrdom for 11 of the 12. John persecuted, exiled to the point of his death. There was evidence, there was transformation in their lives. The gospel made a difference in the way they lived. And they loved the gospel so much, they lived it and they shared it with others. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Too many of us are like the disciples at the beginning of the story, and we're meeting behind locked doors where it's safe and it's secure. This is a safe environment for us to say, I love Jesus. You step outside those doors, you walk into the workplace, you log in to social media, and you try saying that out there and see what happens. You say, I believe this is God's Word, this is true, it's infallible, it's authoritative. If it says it's sin, it's sin. Amen. We can say that in here behind the locked doors. Do we say it out there and risk persecution? The disciples did it. Why? Because their lives were transformed. Why? Because the Holy Spirit grabbed their hearts and changed them from the inside out. What about you? Is there transformation? Are you a coward or are you courageous? The Holy Spirit's the only explanation that this stuff is real. How do we know it's real? How do I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And He has changed my heart. And now my heart is on full display for a lost and dying world, because Jesus is the only hope. And we see in this, the risen Lord brings encouragement and evangelism to life. You see, He was dead, and He was dead. They had no hope, but now He is the risen Christ. He brings encouragement to life. He brings peace to life. It's a peace, a message that transforms us. It's a message that will reach and transform a lost and dying world if we'll take it to them. The risen Lord brings evangelism to life. As the Father sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Preach the gospel. If anyone receives it, their sins are forgiven. If they reject it, their sins are retained. It's not up to you. You're not forgiven. You're not retaining. You're just the messenger. But out of love and gratitude and affection for Jesus, for all He's done for you, and because of the resurrection power that's available to you, your life and your lips ought to reflect the reality that Jesus is the risen Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, we humbly come before You now, just so, Father, awestruck of who You are and what You've done for us in spite of us. Even though we are sinners, even though we deserve wrath and condemnation, You loved us so much You gave Your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God, You say You love us, but You also demonstrate this love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But praise God, He didn't stay dead. If Jesus stayed in that tomb, we have no hope. If there's no resurrection, we are still lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. But Jesus has been raised. The disciples bore witness to that. And now, Lord, it's our turn. Father, I pray today that you would grab a hold of the Christian, God, that you would empower us, embolden us. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. We all see it. We all know it. What are we going to do about it? The only thing we can do about it that will make any kind of difference is to live the gospel and share the gospel. Father, forgive us for all of our bickering and whining and moping and complaining about lostness around us, when the answer is right here in front of us. Father, I pray today for the lost. I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has never given their life to you, who's never trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus, the atonement that he made, I pray today by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, bring new life. Save the lost, I pray. Show them how easy it is to just believe, to turn and believe and trust. Father, in a world that's full of darkness, pain, and sorrow, let the risen Christ, turn our sorrow and our grief to joy and joyful service. In His name we do pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we have this hymn of decision? It is well with my soul. The only way to